Ba-da-da. Okay, it's almost there. We'll get there in just a minute. I so appreciate everyone who signed up for the various ongoing events of our missions conference, and it literally does our heart good to see so many names listed. And if you haven't done so yet, let me encourage you to still sign up. It's when we can do it together as a church family, it's all the more meaningful and has all the more influence. It's impactful, and it's so very important that we try to where we can, and I realize not everybody can do it, and folks are traveling, and some will have to work, and there are other responsibilities we all have, but I am very grateful for so many signing up, and thank you for doing so. If I could just get you to move a few rows closer to me on Sunday night now, if we could just, I was talking to one of our shut-ins, this was a few weeks ago, and she said, "Oh, Pastor, I'm so sorry," and I hope she doesn't mind me saying this. "Oh, Pastor, I'm so sorry." And I said, "Well, why?" And she said, "Well, nobody's at church on Sunday night." And I'm saying, no, they're there. They're just hiding in the back rows. And we could always use more people, but we're thankful for each and every one of you who come. And if you sit back there, that's fine. I'm just glad you're here because I can hear you and see you as well from this point as anywhere. Let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 4. A few weeks ago, we talked from Luke, I think it was chapter 20. We talked about the challenge to Christ's authority by the scribes and the Pharisees in the temple. And I'd like to stay with that topic a bit here and just go up to Luke chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 31 through 37. And we're going to talk about authority that has been proven and is trustworthy. Luke chapter 4, verse 31. "And he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority." We live in a time where the knowledge of Christ and his gospel has been darkened everywhere. The faithful, of course, still hold to the Savior and the Scriptures, but the vast majority of men and women seem to appear to be moving in an opposing direction. I see this more and more as a pastor. I see what other churches are doing, what other groups are doing, and movements are, and their message, and it's most often disappointing. Basic to this, however, and behind most of it, is a question of authority. Who is to be believed? Who is to be obeyed? Are we to recognize the sovereign rights of God over the hearts and minds of men? Or is it to be indignantly rejected, this authority of the Lord, as the greater part of Adam's race says instead, no, man is to be the measure of all things. Sadly, those who feel that way have no time for Christ and are not afraid to say so. I've seen some pretty blatant attacks on our Lord lately, and it's heartbreaking to see, but of course we know that this is the world, the flesh, and the devil at its work. But here is the question each must answer for themselves. With so much deception and nightmarish delusion on all sides, who speaks with authority? Who's stating the truth? Where are the lines of reality, and how do they get drawn? Well, with deep gratitude, we can thank God for the light and the truth of the Bible and for a living and loving Redeemer ready to save to the uttermost, Hebrews 7:25, those who come to God through him. That's reality, and we can know so because we find in Holy Scripture how Jesus didn't just come to earth making claims. He arrived with credentials, divine evidence of supernatural power, and God-given authority. And in our text this evening, we're going to witness Jesus making full use of that astonishing authority to both validate his teaching and to give credence to his claims. So first, we're going to find Christ's authority in both his message and manner of teaching, and the next, we'll see it demonstrated in his power over the demonic world. Now realize that these are only some of his credentials in the face of a very frowning world. But for anyone with eyes to see and ears to hear, They are convincing, convincing then and now, convincing forever and for good. So first, observe the master's authority in terms of his message and the manner of his teaching. And look again at verses 31 and 32. He's down in Capernaum, our Savior, a city of Galilee. He's teaching them on the Sabbath. And what? It was the response. They were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. After calling his disciples to forsake all and follow him, Jesus goes on to Capernaum, and we're told that he, on the Sabbath, began teaching in the synagogue there. Jesus entered the local place of worship, and as was the custom among the Jews, he was recognized by the leaders or the elders of the synagogue, probably because his reputation was growing, maybe as a relative of John the Baptist, and he began to teach in that situation. This usually involved, by the way, reading a portion of Scripture and then expounding it to the people, very much like we do in our churches today. Not exactly, but much of what we do in our churches and our worship services is based on what occurred in the synagogues of the first century. So they recognized the Sabbath as a time of teaching, as a time for worship, and as a preacher and the gospel of the gospel and of the kingdom of God, Jesus could always find ready hearers every Friday night or Saturday in the Galilean synagogues as he preached. His fame spread over the whole country, and so he had these invitations, or at least these recognitions, when he entered the synagogue and often was able to go ahead and teach the people. In verse 32 here, Luke tells us why this was so for the people. I mean, why he had such a good reputation, maybe I should say, because the people were what? They were amazed. Literally, this means they were dumbfounded, as though struck by a blow at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not, it must be added, as the scribes. And of course, some of the other gospels do add that. The people were astonished at both Christ's doctrine and his delivery. His tone, his teaching was entirely unlike the scribes. The scribes played, by the way, a very prominent role in the religious life of Israel. Some scribes were priests, while others who wore the robes of a rabbi came from a wide variety of backgrounds to be a scribe, and they were off, not all rabbis were scribes, but they could be rabbis and scribes. It required a rigorous routine regimen of study lasting several years. Instruction usually began at an early age. It was aimed at creating a dedicated life of scholarship, mastering the interpretation of the law, the Torah. Scribes made decisions on ritual and religious legislation, could serve as judges in both civil and criminal proceedings. Generally speaking, along with the rabbis as a group and the doctors of the law, they were the interpreters of Scripture and the guardians of tradition. Well, we know already things are being set up for conflict between Jesus and the scribes and the Pharisees. But when Jesus got up to read and explain the Scriptures, the interesting thing that all the Gospels point out is that he was nothing like the scribes who endlessly quoted their teachers and droned on and on about the vagaries of rabbinical minutiae. Jesus had no doubts, no hesitation, no uncertainty, and the people recognized right off that this was no ordinary teacher. Elsewhere it was said, "Never man spake like this man." He didn't preach fashionably, but out of the fullness of his heart. As Charles Haddon Spurgeon once observed, sermons from the heart go to the heart. And that's why Christ's message was challenging and persuasive, urgent and arresting. It honored God. It brought conviction upon all those who heard it. It captured people's attention, awakened them to their sins, and literally stopped them in their tracks. Connected with his words, there was a power undeniable and compelling. His declarations, his statements were driven into hearts and minds like thunderbolts from heaven. Even though he may have spoke in a still small voice at times, it still broke through all their resistance. His lessons were fresh, vital, and utterly heart-changing truths. Commanding in his manner, convincing with his reproof, and conquering by the word, Jesus was no peddler of unlived truths. He didn't quote the rabbis, but he spoke with authority. After all, he was expounding his own word. He believed what he was speaking. And besides, he lived exactly what he taught. But at the heart of Christ's teaching authority was this unmistakable fact, and we don't want to miss this, that behind the message there was the man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And that's why Jesus' teaching had such remarkable power about it. It was new to his hearers, but first and foremost, it was about who was declaring those truths. That was what endowed his teaching with unimpeachable authority, gave spirit and life to his words, and vested his doctrine with astonishing power. For at the heart of the message was Jesus Christ himself. A Jesus, mind you, who dared to say elsewhere in Matthew 10, "Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. But if you deny me before men, I will also deny you before my Father in heaven." Those are pretty powerful words. That's an authoritative statement that no ordinary man could make. You see, as in heaven, so on earth, everything depends on how we respond to Jesus Christ. And so is it any wonder that being the Son of God and moved by the Holy Spirit, he spoke with absolute authority. He was preaching that which was his own. And so from the very depths of his soul, truth poured out through his lips, and men with hearts and minds subdued by the power of that truth were compelled to acknowledge that he had taught them the oracles of God, the very words of God, and there would be no shaking that off. It stuck with them. It changed them. It made all the difference. Incidentally, while no one can infallibly herald the truth as Jesus did, I want to point out that everyone who preaches and teaches the Word of God should do so with authority or not at all. Whether you're teaching children or in the pulpit or an adult Sunday school class, whether you're leading a Bible study or maybe devotions in your home, we should all teach with a certain level of authority because we are dealing with the truth of God. And we need to believe that truth and teach it as though it is truth, reality that must be reckoned with. Let the world hear in language plain and simple that God is ready to forgive and receive sinners, that heaven and glory are freely offered, and to all who repent of their sins and trust savingly in Jesus Christ, he offers salvation. He offers eternal life. The world should know that message, and we have to get it to them. You see, friends, in this holy book, Jesus still preaches. Sadly, throughout this great nation, many pulpits, like the scribes here, only teach formalities and traditions. But Jesus delivered a message from God. And to accurately, truly preach and teach the Bible means that you and I have to do no less. For what it says, Christ says. Beloved, this book is authoritative because God is its author and his will is its content. In all, its authority is divine and the world feels it. The world knows that they're hearing something different whenever we speak its pure and unvarnished truth. They may reject the Bible, yeah, but they cannot refute it. And we need to grasp that we're dealing with power from on high when we deliver the word which is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. You talk about authority. Let us not forget that in the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. The gospel is an invitation and a promise, but it is no less a command. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Believe, do it, and do it now. There should be an urgency to our witnessing. There should be an authority, not in ourselves, but in the word that we share. Like Jesus, our teaching must be faithful and earnest and affectionate and tender and diligent and persevering. And especially as Christ's disciples, we must teach with genuine humility too. For only God is all-knowing And his word can read our hearts as well as any others, and always does. But still and all, to preach and teach the word of God, we must do so with authority. And by that I simply mean with absolute conviction of its doctrine and its truths. Even as the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:13, we believe, therefore we speak. If we didn't believe this, what would be the point? Who could go into the world and say, well, my ideas are better than your ideas? But when we say this is the word of God, this is the standard he has established, this is the truth and the reality that he calls us to, then we can speak with authority. I've been accused in dealing with people, and you know, I was called a cultural imperialist once by an elder of another church. Didn't know your pastor was a cultural imperialist, did you? But that's what he called me, because I held, in this case, to the truth of Scripture, which he thought was just a cultural accommodation to my understanding of the world, not what really goes on this planet. But, I mean, I've been called worse, by the way, which we will not mention from the pulpit. But the point is, the world's not going to be happy with us. They do not accept the reality that is revealed to us in Holy Scripture by the Holy Spirit. But we, as followers of Christ, believe and therefore we speak. And may we always follow this example of Jesus and his apostles, having the same truths believed and taught together with the same power and passion. There's no reason for us to be apologetic when we deliver the word of God. It is true. Thy word, Jesus said, is truth. Well, moving ahead in our passage, we next find that the Savior's authority is not only demonstrated in the manner of his teaching and his message, but we also see here it's demonstrated in life-transforming operation as he exercises unrivaled power, unchecked power over demons. Look at verses 33 through 37. In the synagogue, there was a man. Now, the people are marveling that he's teaching with such authority, but this guy has a whole different deal, a whole different agenda. Verse 33, in the synagogue, there was a man. And why was he different? Possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice. He wanted everyone to hear him. Let us alone. What business do we have with each other? Jesus of Nazareth, have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst of the people, he came out of him without doing him any harm. An amazement, here we go with the amazement again, an amazement came upon them, and they began talking with one another, saying, what is this message? For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. And then there's the bottom line. And the report about him was spreading in every locality in the surrounding district. No doubt he got more invitations to preach and teach in the synagogues. But look at this. This is just amazing. These verses kind of record the general beginning of miracle upon miracle in the life of Christ. And the gospel calls such mighty acts, calls these miracles mighty acts of power, because only supernatural power can explain them. And they are also referred to in Scripture as signs, inasmuch as they serve to authenticate both the message and the mission of the Savior. Now, shutting their eyes to the light, men could and did deny his miracles, but Christ performed them in such a manner as to leave no room for doubt. More than once, Jesus appealed to them, to his miracles, as unimpeachable proof of his divine and messianic claims. And what we see here is Luke carefully setting the scene for us. Jesus is just taught with authority. The people are stunned with amazement, and suddenly, all at once, a man with an unclean spirit cries out in the synagogue. Whether he just came in at that time, or maybe he sat there just waiting for his moment, we don't know. But there are lessons here, and we don't want to miss them. First, to think of this, we should think of it, I think, in terms of our own day. Isn't it striking? I mean, maybe no one thinks about these things, but I think it's striking that not only does the Son of God go to church, but so does Satan, the prince of this world, John 14:30. In fact, Satan is probably a better church attender than many professing Christians. And that's why there are rivalries and scandals and sin and splits in churches. That's why faithful pastors have been exiled from their pulpits, and some unfaithful pastors have corrupted their pulpits. It's why some are lifted up with proud thoughts while others gossip and slander their neighbors or their fellow church members. It explains why so much of the modern church can be characterized by a nauseating lukewarmness. Satan's fingerprints are all over that. It's also why so often open and public sin is just ignored, left unaddressed, so that no one is offended or embarrassed. Now, friends, when such things go on in a church, it's plain old devilry, and it needs to be called as much. And for any congregation to tolerate it is sadly to take Satan's part. So yes, let's be aware that Satan is a regular church attender. He probably has a favorite pew. And if we allow him, there's not a room, there's not an office or ministry where he can't make himself at home. Thankfully, however, we don't have to yield to his influence, because the same Jesus in this passage still is in the midst of his church and walks with us today. And greater is he that is in you than he who is in the world. But observe something else in our text. Unlike God, Satan isn't omnipotent. He can't be everywhere at once. Omnipresent. He's not omnipotent or omnipresent, nor omniscient. He can't be any of those things. Only God has those attributes. But he's not omnipresent. He can't be everywhere at once. So while he may not personally attend every church gathering, he has his minions, doesn't he? His demons, his spiritual, what does Ephesians 6 call them? Rulers and powers and forces of wickedness in heavenly places. He has them all arranged and organized to do his dark bidding for him. And this appears to be the case at Capernaum. Bursting upon that scene, upon that service, was a man possessed, literally inhabited by an unclean spirit that had bored itself into his very physical being. A demon who probably revealed his presence and power by defiling and corrupting this individual physically and morally. There was likely in him no trace left of personal purity. The presence that possessed him was utterly foul. How he came to be so possessed, we aren't told, but there's more than one way to demonic oppression, although most of those avenues usually involve yielding ourselves to influences and activities that we shouldn't even come near. And there are plenty of them out there. Doorways, gateways, entrances that expose us to demonic influence, that influences that we should be aware of and we should shun. Well, however the man came to this particular condition, that unclean spirit was working all manner of evil in his life. He was literally indwelt and controlled by a demonic force. Now, I know modern science says, we don't believe any of this. Well, I hope you believe it. I certainly believe it. I've seen it. I don't wish to dwell on it. I don't wish to focus on it. I just want you to know that if you deal with people long enough, and if you go in certain areas, and especially if you're in foreign lands, you will see this more and more. And as the second coming of Christ draws near, expect more of it, more demonic activity. I'm not saying we should look for a demon under every rock. We're not going crazy with this, but we need to be aware of it. We need to know what hunts us, and your Satan, your adversary, the devil, seeks whom he may devour, and he doesn't always do it himself, but he'll sure send his emissaries to accomplish those dark works. And notice as Jesus ministered in the synagogue here, this unclean spirit recognized him, shouted, crying aloud, look at verse 34, Jesus of Nazareth, what have we to do with you? In other words, what have we and you in common? Let us alone. Mind your own business. Why interfere with us? It seems to be only one demon here, but he speaks as either being joined with the man, using the plural, or as a representative of his kind. And see how he doesn't stop there. Notice he says, I, now he's speaking in the singular, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Have you come to destroy us? Perhaps that's even a statement. You've come to destroy us. Either way, it's clear that Christ's presence on earth was a terror to the demonic world. Using the man's faculty of speech, it seems clear that this devil wanted to distract the congregation and prevent them from listening to Jesus' words. He didn't like the fact that they were astonished by his authority, and so he thought to challenge it. He may have also been attempting to force the Savior to declare himself in terms of his deity long before he was ready to make that full revelation. Whatever the case, clearly this demon spoke as one who knew his doom, Matthew Henry tells us. Well, Jesus would accept neither the witness nor the acclamation of a demon. And that's interesting, I suppose, too, because what the man said may have been true, but you know, it was spoken with a foul tongue, and the Savior would have none of it. Remember when Paul and Silas were at Philippi, and the woman with the spirit of divination, again, a demonic spirit, was saying, these men have come to tell us about God, and Paul shut her down very quickly. He stopped it. He exorcised that demon out of her. Robbed her owners of their means of support. They were not happy with that, and were part of the reason they were put in jail. But the point is, we don't need the help of Satan and his ilk in order to declare the truth of God, nor do we accept it. We can't look like we are in any way associated with the powers of darkness. He wouldn't even accept the majestic title, the Holy One of God, from the father of lies. And so Christ, look at verse 35, silences the man and or the demon and then commands the evil spirit to come out of him. And verse 35 says, with a terrible cry, that demon causing his victim to have probably some kind of convulsions, throwing him violently to the ground, abandons him unharmed. I think it's interesting the text tells us, yeah, he got thrown around, but he came out of it okay. I think Jesus had something to do with that. But all of this left the watching crowd utterly dumbfounded. This miracle too produced no less than amazement. They were jolted out of their seats, maybe out of their senses. This was new and startling stuff. Christ dealt with the demon just as he had taught, with authority. Jesus had just drawn an unclean spirit out of a man with the single word of command, be quiet and come out. This was someone altogether different then, who by his very words could drive out a demon. What is this? The witnesses asked one another. A new teaching with authority. He commands even unclean spirits, and they obey him. Thus, again, look at verse 37, tells us the news of this miracle spread out over the whole country. The Messiah has come, and both men and devils must reckon with him. One more truth to consider here. While the presence of Christ on earth seemed to have fueled a grim outburst of demonic activity and opposition, let us not forget that the Savior's authority and power over unclean spirits in these very verses only foreshadows his ultimate triumph over Satan and his fallen angels at the end of the age. It's true that the Revelation talks about war in the heavenlies, but it's also true that Christ shall win it. His only cause is victory. So while Lucifer and his cohorts seem to be alive and well on planet Earth today, keep in mind that both he and those who fell with him will someday soon be swept away in the billows of God's wrath, condemned before the tribunal of the Almighty. Their doom is coming, certain and catastrophic in every way. It will be final and it will be forever, for the day of the Lord will have come at last. And all we can say is praise God for that. So in closing, it should be noticeable, I think, whether teaching the Word of God or rebuking a demon or whatever service Christ calls us to, that supernatural power is at our Lord's command, that He has divine authority over all, that He'll work with us or without us, but the job will get done according to His will. And that's why Jesus could claim miracles as His credentials. They were but signs pointing beyond themselves to the one working the wonders. In fact, Jesus said elsewhere in John 10, If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though you believe not me, believe the works. Even if you doubt me, don't doubt what your eyes are seeing in the demonstration of God's divine power to perform a miracle. Understand that one literally gives credence to the other. One proves, the miracle proves the claim that I am the Son of God, the Messiah of Israel. That's the point. And it towers over all the rest, since, as Matthew 28 tells us, boundless authority is given to Jesus in heaven and on this earth. Jesus has entered the devil's dominion. He has overpowered its owner. He has plundered his house, freed his captives, spoiled his wares, and in this has triumphed over every form of evil, including death itself. Jesus is conquered. Jesus is Lord. And He comes with all authority to usher in the kingdom of God. Other kingdoms will come and go. Their armies have advanced and receded. But Jesus has affirmed that His kingdom is eternal, invincible, and not of this world. And that's why, though devils and rulers and nations and governments had tried to reject Christ, renounce Him, and refuse His claims, Jesus still reigns supreme, and His name shall forever endure. Oh, where are the kings and empires now of old that went and came? But Lord, Thy church is praying yet 1,000 years the same. And that's true. And thank You, Lord. The kingdom to which every believer is traveling will not be like the kingdoms we have on earth. The kingdom which is coming soon will know neither the slightest stain of sin nor the faintest whisper of Satan. And its Satan and its citizens, I should say, will be holy, and they'll be loving, and they'll be faithful and good. No tears, no sickness, no funerals will be found there. No hunger and no thirst either. The cry of pain will be forever silenced, as well as the din of battle. And we're hearing so much of that today. With sins forgiven and all sorrows forgotten, we will serve our King filled with love toward Him, and yes, toward one another as well. It is true that in world history, kingdom building has often involved the shedding of blood. But this is true also in Christ's kingdom, that the blood that is shed in the building of His kingdom is His own and no one else's. We must come to understand that Jesus had to be sacrificed because God, in pardoning us, could not dispense with sin's penalty or its punishment. There was simply no other way to give our names to the Lamb's Book of Life. And so Jesus builds His kingdom by the cross, where at Calvary He bled the ground red for our redemption. And there He died in our place and for our sins. He extends the kingdom of God through the sacrifice of His own sinless self, bringing forgiveness to men and atonement before God. He is Lord in Christ who entered this world. And so to repeat, with authority, both boundless and universal, authority that can conquer anything, anytime, anywhere, He can save to the uttermost all who come to the Lord through Him. And what can we say to that, my friends, but praise the Lord. Praise the Lord now and forever. Let's pray. Thank You, Father, for Your word. And thank you for your kingdom, which is and yet is yet coming. And Lord, help us to serve in that kingdom. Thy will be done, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Father, we are so grateful for these wonderful passages about Jesus and the fact that he is authority over men and devils. And thank you, Lord, that we can trust in you to bring us through whatever is hurled at us by the world, the flesh, or the devil. And we will be victims, or not, and we will be victors and not victims in this world. Strengthen us now. Use us for your glory and to the purpose of winning souls. And help us to again walk with you as Enoch did, as we learned this morning. And help us to be bold in telling others about Jesus and in warning an indifferent world, a sleeping world, that there is a judgment coming and they must prepare for it and can through faith in your Son. It is in his name we ask these things. Amen.